So you've downloaded an app on your phone, and it's a particularly fancy one. This app doesn't tell you the Premier League football results. This app doesn't reveal the quality of your sleep in bed last night. This app doesn't identify what aeroplane that is that you can see flying overhead. This app enables you to time travel. And so one Sunday morning then, you're up early and you have a couple of hours to spare, and you decide that a good way to start the Lord's Day would be to travel back to the time of Jesus and listen to him teaching in the streets of Jerusalem. And so you get up the app on your phone, you type in your specifications, you press go, and suddenly everything around you changes. You're no longer in Newcastle in 2023, you're in Jerusalem in the late 20s, of the first century. And there, just a stone's throw away from you, is Jesus, surrounded by people who are listening to him as he teaches. You gingerly creep a bit closer and join the listening crowd. At that point, you realize it wasn't such a great idea after all. You can't understand the word that Jesus is saying in this strange language that he's using. But despite that flaw in your plan, it's still fascinating to be there. After a while, however, you decide that you should probably head back to 2023. You don't want to turn up late to NREC that Sunday morning. And so you get out your phone again. Fortunately, it hasn't run out of battery while you're there. That would have been somewhat disastrous. And before long, you're safely back in your own time and your own place. And so off you go to church, where you join with your brothers and sisters in singing hymns and offering prayers to Jesus. Now, here's my question. Is the Jesus to whom you sing hymns and offer prayers at that service different from the Jesus you heard teaching on Jerusalem streets during your time travel expedition? I'm asking, is the Jesus of 2023 different from the Jesus of the gospel narratives, the Jesus we've been encountering in Michael's series on Sunday evenings? That's my question. Well, in some very important ways, the answer is no. He's not different. His identity is still the same today. He's still the God-man, as we sometimes call him, God the Eternal Son incarnate. Not only that, but his character is still the same. He still possesses all those beautiful traits that so shine out of the gospel accounts. Then again, his purpose is the same. He's still focused on being the savior of God's elect people. In all those ways then, the Jesus encountered in the time travel expedition and the Jesus encountered in the church service are no different. However, in some other very important ways, the answer to the question is yes. Jesus is now different. Very different. His setting is very different. He's no longer on the streets of Jerusalem, nor indeed on any other of this world's streets. His appearance is very different. He's no longer an ordinary looking man with bags under his eyes and weather-beaten skin. His activity is very different. He's no longer engaged in itinerant teaching, and more importantly indeed, no longer en route to a vile death on a Roman cross. In all these ways, Jesus today is unrecognizable from the figure we meet in the pages of the Gospels. And one way we can express this difference then between what Jesus was then and what Jesus is now is in the language of humiliation and exaltation. So the Jesus of the gospel narratives is in a state of humiliation. You know the hymn, At the Name of Jesus, and there's that line in it, humbled for a season. That season extends from his conception, at least to his resurrection, and in some respects to his ascension. Throughout all those years, he is being humbled. He's in a state of humiliation. The Jesus of today, however, he is in a state of exaltation. That's why his setting and his appearance and his activity are all so different now, because that season during which he was humbled is over. His state of humiliation is no more. He's exalted. Christ is exalted. And his exaltation is every bit as real and substantial and pronounced as the humiliation that preceded it. But I'm not sure it's always real and substantial and pronounced in our thinking. I have a feeling that we're often much clearer about the humiliated Christ than we are about the exalted Christ. Regarding the latter, I think our ideas are often somewhat hazy and vague. And so we're going to have a short Sunday morning series on the exalted Christ. We're going to look from different angles at Christ as he now is, post-humiliation. And our title for this first session this morning then is this: The Exalted Christ is Sovereign. That's where we're going to start. The Exalted Christ is Sovereign, which simply means he rules. In this state of exaltation, he exercises kingly authority. He reigns. On that, we're going to focus our thoughts. Jesus Christ reigns. And I want to flag up three things about this reign. And first of all then, it's an emphatic reign. It's an emphatic reign. Jesus and John the Baptist were related. That's a very random thing for me to mention in this sermon, but I'm making a point which will soon become clear. Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Now, I'll not ask for a show of hands, but one or two of you may not have known that fact until now. Others of you, I expect, will have known it, but it's perhaps been ages since the thought so much as crossed your mind. Well, that's okay. If Jesus being related to John the Baptist hasn't figured in your thinking for quite some time, you're not going to come under discipline at tomorrow's members' meeting for that reason. It's quite understandable because, you see, in his authoring of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit hasn't made that truth emphatic. He has dropped it in passing, that Jesus' mother and John's mother were relatives, but it's very much a case of blink and you'll miss it. The present reign of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit has made that truth emphatic, all right. It's not dropped in passing. I mean, forget blinking. As a Bible reader, you could keep your eyes shut for ages and still not be able to miss this particular emphasis. The Holy Spirit, we might say, has pulled out all the stops in order to impress upon us the exalted Christ is sovereign. Just think of the different language and imagery the Bible uses in this connection. So there are throne passages which depict the exalted Christ occupying a throne. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have those seven letters from the exalted Christ to a bunch of different churches. And in one of them, the letter to the church in Laodicea, he describes what took place that day when he ascended into heaven. And this is how he describes it. Revelation 3 verse 21. I sat down with my Father on his throne. That's how he describes what happened the day of his ascension. I sat down with my Father on his throne. That idea is reinforced a couple of chapters later in Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5, you remember, John, the author of the book, sees right into heaven and he sees a throne. And in chapter 4, then, the throne is described and there's this one occupying it who has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Presumably it's God the Father. But then, in chapter 5, we suddenly discover that his occupation of this throne isn't the whole story. Because John sees in verse 6 of chapter 5, a lamb, that's of course Jesus, And the traditional rendering from which the ESV sadly departs remains, I think, the best. The lamb that he sees is standing in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the throne. Sharing it, in other words, with the Father. So there are these and other passages, I'm saying, where the enthroned Christ is presented, so the exalted Christ is presented as enthroned. And we all know what it means to be enthroned, don't we? It means you reign. If you're on a throne, you reign. Then again, there are authority passages. Passages which speak of the exalted Christ exercising authority. In John 17, Jesus prays to his Father and he's on the brink of his passion. And he's very conscious then that his humiliation, his having been humbled for a season, it's almost over. And in this prayer, he's requesting the next stage, the next chapter, the new arrangement that comes after the humiliation, namely his exaltation. And at different points in the prayer, he gives little glimpses of what this exaltation will look like. And verse 2 contains one such glimpse. There he speaks of exercising authority over all flesh. That's what his exaltation will look like. Exercising authority over all flesh. Of course, Matthew's gospel ends on a similar note, doesn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Those are virtually Jesus' final words. He's within a whisker of his ascension, and he's saying, it's to this that my ascension is going to propel me to a position of authority over the cosmos, over heaven and earth. But as well as throne passages and authority passages, there are under his feet passages. It's not really an idiom that we use in our culture, is it? If a mother is trying to do some household chores and she tells the children to go out and play in the garden because they're getting under her feet, well, that just kind of means they're getting in the way of it. But that isn't what being under someone's feet meant in the ancient world. To be under someone's feet was to be under that person's control. Totally. And Paul then likes to speak of things being under the feet of the exalted Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Similarly, Ephesians 1, 22. He, that is God, put all things under his feet. The exalted Christ, in other words, is in control. He reigns. And then one more type of passage. There are execution passages, that's my word, rather than the Bible's, but I'm talking about texts which portray the exalted Christ executing God's plan for history, assuming responsibility for that plan being carried out. The obvious passage here is, again, Revelation chapter 5, where no sooner has John seen that lamb in the midst of the throne than he sees the lamb do something. Something which is clearly significant because it causes all heaven to burst into song. What does the Lamb do? Well, Revelation 5, verse 7. He went and took the scroll. What's the scroll? It's the plan. The detailed divine plan for the entire history of this world, right up to the end of the age. And what's the big deal then about Jesus taking it? Well, it means he's taking charge of its fulfillment. He's going to make sure that everything in that plan is indeed carried out. It does indeed take place. And there are other passages, I think, which speak similarly. And so I hope you can see then that the Bible isn't tentative about the present reign of Jesus. It doesn't nervously hint at it. In one or two places, it insists on it. Indeed, its insistence on Jesus' present reign is epitomized in one tiny phrase. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. It's just three words. He must reign. He must reign. On a Saturday a few weeks ago, Fraser and I went to Tynemouth Beach. We took a football, and the idea was to play a particular game which requires the ball to bounce well, which meant that we needed the sand to be hard. Naively, however, we'd neglected to check the tide timetable beforehand. We got there and the tide was coming in and getting fairly high, and so there was hardly any firm sand around. We couldn't play this particular game. I guess we could have tried shouting at the tide to stop and go back. We could have tried erecting a barrier. We could have tried getting a hairdryer and blowing the tide backwards. None of that would have worked. God has so arranged his creation that the tide must come in. There's a divine must about the incoming tide, which means that it's just inevitable. And 1 Corinthians 15:25 is saying there's a divine must about the reign of Christ. It can't be thwarted or overturned. It isn't this flimsy and uncertain thing. It's as sure as the incoming tide. That's why in Psalm 2, you remember, God laughs at those who are trying to depose his king. It ain't going to happen. He must reign. He must reign. And if then, in our thinking this morning, the present reign of Jesus is ambiguous and shrouded in uncertainty, we're out of step with the scriptures. The scriptures are loud and proud about the reigning Jesus Christ. They don't beat about the bush. They don't harbor doubts and misgivings. He reigns, the Bible robustly declares. He must reign indeed. Get a handle on that, believer, this morning. Make the present reign of Jesus a fixture in your worldview that just intuitively shapes your entire outlook. Like the fact that God created the cosmos. Like the fact that our sins are forgiven. Like the fact that there's a coming day of judgment. Put this in the same category as those things. Jesus reigns. He's on the throne. He's exercising authority. He's got everything under his feet. He's executing the Father's plan. Be clear and confident about it. That's the first thing for us this morning. It's an emphatic reign. Secondly, it's an extensive reign. It's an extensive reign. So Jesus reigns. But over what? Over what does Jesus reign? Well, the answers which the Bible gives to that question are really quite staggering. Let me point you to some of them. First of all, he reigns over the universe. He reigns over the universe. I love that line in Hebrews 1, verse 3. In the ESV, it reads, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's talking about Christ. But upholds is too static a word, as is sustains, which the NIV uses. It's literally carries. Actually, it's the Greek word used there from which we get our word ferry. Christ carries, Christ ferries the universe. It implies a destination. Christ the mighty king is steering the universe towards a certain point. It's not meandering around aimlessly. Of course, other texts tell us what that point is to which he's steering it. It's the universe's glorious renewal one day. As the curse is lifted and all evil is purged from it. That's the goal. That's where it's all heading. But this text, Hebrews 1:3, it's not so much interested in the destination itself as in the certainty of that destination being reached, because Jesus is at the helm. The universe isn't going to drift off course. Christ is ferrying it unerringly. It's in safe hands. He rules. He reigns over the universe. Secondly, he reigns over the powers of evil. He reigns over the powers of evil. Ephesians 1:21. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those terms, rule and authority, are repeated at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. Same words as in chapter 1:21. And so the same phenomenon is probably in view in both passages, which means that the rulers and authorities in chapter 1, they aren't flesh and blood rulers and authorities either. We'll come to flesh and blood rulers and authorities in a minute, but these are demonic rulers and authorities in Ephesians 1. This is Satan. And the myriad evil spirits with him. These are the powers of evil, and Paul is saying Christ is above them. In fact, he says he's far above them. He's far above them. Peter talks about the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 3:22 that Christ has gone into heaven and has angels, authorities and powers in subjection to him. Authorities and powers are again two of the words Paul uses there in Ephesians. So again, we're almost certainly talking about sinister forces. The angels that Peter's talking about, it's not Gabriel and co. It's not unfallen angels. These are fallen angels. And they're all subjected to Christ, Peter says. You know, this is so important. I mean, there are sobering texts in the New Testament, aren't there, about the powers of evil, about the devil especially. He's a scheming devil. 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about his schemes. He's a prowling devil. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about him prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. He's an angry devil. Revelation 12:12 talks about him being full of wrath. And you reflect on all that material there. You reflect on all that material as a Christian parent. And you start to think, crumbs, what are the chances of my children growing up in the faith with him around? Or you reflect on that material as a church elder. And you think, crumbs, what are the chances of my congregation, the people in my congregation, continuing to flourish in the Christian life with him around? But you see, we have to keep coming back to this. He may be a scheming devil. He may be a prowling devil. He may be an angry devil. But he's a devil under the control of Jesus Christ. Christ is over the powers of evil. They are heavily restricted and fenced in. They have King Jesus breathing down their neck 24/7. If Satan is going to attack your children, Christian parents, if Satan is going to attack your flock, church elder, he's going to have to do so from the profoundly disadvantageous position of being subjected to Christ, Peter tells us. Christ reigns over the universe. He reigns over the powers of evil. Thirdly, he reigns over human authorities. He reigns over human authorities. Twice in the latter stages of Revelation, chapter 17, 14, chapter 19, 16, Jesus bears that wonderful title, King of Kings. King of Kings. You work for a company and in your office, then, you have a particularly authoritarian line manager. This line manager really throws his or her weight around to such an extent, indeed, that you can't really imagine he or she ever having to toe the line and comply with anyone else's orders. But then one day, a senior leader in the company comes into the office, and suddenly the line manager appears in a completely different light. A shadow of his or her usual self, cut right down to size, alongside this person who has way more authority than him or her. For the first readers of the New Testament, living under those Roman emperors, it must have been really hard to imagine those arrogant, power-crazed men ever having to toe the line, ever having to comply with anyone else's orders. Just as it must be hard for a believer in North Korea today to imagine Kim Jong-un in that position. Just as it must be hard for a believer in Hong Kong today to imagine the Chinese Communist Party ever in that position. But you see, those texts at the end of Revelation, they are like that moment when the senior leader comes into the office. Those texts show us this figure who is King of Kings. And suddenly, Roman emperors and Kim Jong-un and the Chinese Communist Party all appear in a completely different light. A shadow of what they were, cut down to size alongside this figure who has infinitely more authority than they do. He reigns over the universe, over the powers of evil, over human authorities. And one more thing, he reigns over personal circumstances. He reigns over personal circumstances. I'm always struck by John 21, verse 22. Peter has asked Jesus that question, remember. Lord, what about this man? Jesus just told Peter what's going to happen to him, how he's going to die. What about this man? Talking about John, who's behind them. Remember Jesus' answer to that question. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And I guess often what grabs our attention there is, well, partly the ridiculousness of the idea of John remaining alive until Jesus comes, given that Jesus hasn't come now for 2,000 years. And partly then, I suppose, the pointed rebuke that Peter is getting there, mind your own business. And that is the main point of the passage, I guess. But I think we can easily miss the, if it is my will bit. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus is saying there that the length of John's life is determined by my will. It's that line in the hymn, isn't it, that we often sing? From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Do you realize that this morning, believer? It's not your genetic predisposition to a certain cancer type that commands your destiny. Jesus commands your destiny. Your life is where it is this morning in terms of location, in terms of marital status, in terms of employment situation, in terms of health, in terms of everything. It is where it is this morning because Jesus has brought it there. He has brought you to this point. He really is that sovereign ruler of the skies of whom we sang. Ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hand, all events at your command. It's a profound and a crucial thing to grasp. He reigns over personal circumstances. So I'm saying it's an extensive reign. You know, there's only one thing that lies outside the reign of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, it's God. Only God, the Father, lies outside the reign of Jesus Christ. You will never encounter a creature. You'll never encounter a situation. You'll never encounter a moment in time. You'll never encounter a particle of matter that is not ruled by Jesus Christ. You live your entire life within his jurisdiction. This is a reign like no other reign. And surely then it should engender within us spine-tingling awe and heart-warming comfort as Christians in equal measure. So the reign of Jesus Christ, it's an emphatic reign, it's an extensive reign. Thirdly and finally, it's an exciting reign. It's an exciting reign. And this is where we come to the passage that we read earlier in our service this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. And you might want to look at that passage. I'm just going to quickly walk us through it. It begins, verse 5 of Hebrews 2, with the writer saying, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So that's very important. If we read this passage and miss verse 5 there, we're lost. Verse 5 tells us what the author is interested in, what the author is focusing on in this passage. He's focusing on the world to come. That's what he's interested in. That's the issue. The issue, more precisely, is to whom has God subjected the world to come? That's the issue. That's the question. We've said already this morning, the universe is going to one day be renewed. Well, in its renewed form, who's going to rule over it? That's the question this writer is interested in. And in that connection then, he quotes Psalm 8 then, doesn't he? And that's fascinating. As far as this author is concerned, that's what Psalm 8 is about. You'll have read Psalm 8. Within the book of Psalms, as opposed to here in the book of Hebrews. And perhaps you've read Psalm 8 thinking that it's this nice nostalgic throwback to how things were originally in the Garden of Eden. No, the writer to the Hebrews is saying it's not that. It's not a throwback, it's not nostalgia, it's a prophecy. Psalm 8 is a prophecy of how things are going to be in the world to come. Yes, Psalm 8 uses the language of Genesis 1, but it's not really looking backwards at all. It's looking forwards to the world to come. That's what Psalm 8 is interested in, which, by the way, is a much more satisfactory reading of the psalm, is it not? I mean, if it is just nostalgic, it's almost cruel, isn't it? Showing us what the world was once like in the Garden of Eden, well, that's helpful, isn't it? It's not like that anymore, mate. But no, it's looking forward. And so the answer to the question, remember the question is, who's going to rule over the world to come? The answer to the question which Psalm 8 gives is man. Man is going to rule over the world to come. And in the second half of verse 8 then, the writer, having finished the quotation, says that man is going to totally rule over the world to come. Nothing outside of his control. But then in the last part, I said the second half of verse 8 there, I meant the middle part. In the last part of verse 8, he goes on to say that this hasn't yet come about. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And you think, well, that's kind of stating the obvious, isn't it? But he's not insulting our intelligence there. He's engaging here in a powerful bit of rhetoric. He's paving the way for the sudden contrast that we then have in verse 9. At the end of verse 8, he says, we don't see this yet. Psalm 8 hasn't been fulfilled yet. Man is not yet ruling over the world to come. But, he goes on to say in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And so he's saying there, actually, Psalm 8 isn't entirely unfulfilled right now. That prophecy isn't entirely unfulfilled. One man has been crowned with glory and honor. In the case of one man, the prophecy of Psalm 8 has already been fulfilled. Jesus, he's a man, and he's now reigning, and he's got a crown on his head, and glory and honor have been endowed upon him. We don't know, do we, who wrote Hebrews, but you've perhaps heard me say before, I'm more sympathetic than most modern scholars are to the idea that Paul might have written it. I think a lot of its themes could quite readily have been from the pen of Paul. And I think that applies here. A huge element then of Paul's theology is this idea that Adam and Christ are these two counterparts. Christ is the last Adam, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And although Adam then isn't mentioned here, that idea underlies this passage. I said, didn't I, that Psalm 8 uses the language of Genesis 1. Because there in Genesis 1, of course, Adam is made a king with everything in subjection to him. And Adam's descendants would have shared in Adam's rule. So what went wrong? Why is Psalm 8 prophesying the future rather than describing the present? What went wrong? Well, you know the answer. In order to retain his and his descendants' rule, Adam had to refrain from tasting something. The attractive fruit on that one tree of the garden. But he didn't refrain. He tasted it. And so he and his descendants, their reign was ruined that day. But then many centuries later, along came another Adam. And he came to regain Adam's rule for himself and for his believing people. In order to do so, he had to do the opposite of the first Adam. Instead of refraining from tasting something attractive, he had to actively taste something foul. Death. That was the only route by which he could secure the crown for himself and his people. And he took that route. Verse 9 says that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is, by the way, why he must rule. He must reign. 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about it earlier. It's because he has secured it. He has earned it by right. He has tasted death and he has earned his reign. That's why he must reign. No one can possibly oust him. And if we're his people this morning, we must eventually reign with him too. All Adam's descendants were affected by Adam's tasting. All those who are united by faith to Christ must be affected by his tasting. This is why then I'm saying it's an exciting reign. In Christ's present reign, we get a glimpse of our own future. That's why it's exciting. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Revelation 5:10, we shall reign over the earth with him. Wow, what a thing. Our destiny as believers is to reign. And I think then when a preacher starts talking like that, we can easily just kind of switch off. It all seems a bit abstract, doesn't it, that? We're one day going to reign. It seems a bit remote. And we start thinking about the meeting at work tomorrow, which seems much more real. Or Newcastle's progress in the Champions League, which seems much more real. This is more real and more relevant than anything else. We are going to reign one day if we believe it. We are kings and queens in waiting. We're like the Pevensey children, they're in Narnia. And there's a prophecy that the two sons of Adam, two daughters of Eve, are going to sit on the thrones at Caer Paravel. And yet the only people who don't seem to know that is the four children themselves. Everyone else is looking at these four children going, wow, this must be the future kings and queens. And the angels look at you and me this morning and they say, wow. These are the future kings and queens that Psalm 8 was talking about all along, who are one day going to share Jesus' throne and rule over the cosmos. The only people who aren't getting excited about it is us ourselves, perhaps. All heaven is excited about it, but we are so bogged down with our daily lives and we're tired and we're weary and we're stressed and we're the only people not aware that there's a crown awaiting us. We're going to rule over the universe with Jesus Christ. Be excited, believer. Glimpse in Jesus your own future. Yes, glory in his reign this morning. But don't stop there. Follow that through. Wow, where he is, I'm going to be. His crown is going to be my crown too. His reign, my reign too. My destiny is ruling over the world to come with my Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing. Amen.